Well, one of the things that I love hearing, one of the stories I love hearing my wife tell is of innocence lost when it came to our firstborn son. He was about 2 years old, and initially, he was one of those children that trick you into thinking that other parents are just big whiny babies when it comes to raising children, because up to that point, he was like the perfect child. He was loving, he was affectionate, he was compliant. But then that dark day came when she had given him some sort of instruction, and he looked at her, and he pointed at her, and he said, "No." And to this day, if you are in front of my wife and she recounts this story, you would have thought he had plunged a cooking knife into her heart. I mean, it's like her sweet, innocent baby boy had become a fallen angel, revealing the demon within. And the interesting thing is that no is one of the first words that we learn as human beings. And we learn that as a toddler. But while it is a word we don't mind as much saying, it is not a word that we like hearing. None of us like to be told no. Because from birth to adulthood, into adulthood, human desire is to have and do what we want, when we want, the way we want, with whomever we want, isn't it? That's just true of every single one of us. In fact, in current culture in America, you'll often hear things like, just follow your heart. Just live your truth. Be true to yourself. Live life on your own terms. And let me be the first to say, there is an element of truth to this. Most of us know the exhaustion that comes with trying to keep everyone around us happy, or being forced or pressured to pretend to be someone that we're not. But the problem is that too often sayings like these are simply ways of affirming something that a healthy parent would never accept in the behavior of a child. That is, a good parent doesn't allow their child to just have and do what they want, when they want, with who they want, whomever they want, the way they want. In fact, when you see a parent do that, when you see a parent be basically disengaged from guiding their child's behavior, or acts as if they're powerless over their child, or they tell their child no, and the child throws a tantrum, and then the parent gives in to those wants and desires, you wouldn't say that's being a good parent. In fact, you'd say that's not being a good parent. In fact, you'd say that's being a bad parent, because a parent's job isn't to be their child's friend and then just give them whatever they want, let them do whatever they want, when they want, the way they want. Because if left unchecked, we as adults understand living that way long enough will get you in jail or get you in prison. And your job and my job as a parent is to help our child develop into a healthy, positive, contributing member of humanity. But what we see in current adult world culture is that if you don't fully affirm me for following my heart in whatever area it is and living my truth, then I will cancel you, or I will label you as narrow-minded or hateful or judgmental or even phobic if you don't fully affirm all of my desires, all of my perspectives. And essentially, it's simply an adult version of a tantrum. I don't want you to tell me no. Don't tell me no. I want it my way. But what we discovered last week is a reality that we have all experienced. That as one of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, wrote, said, don't just follow your heart. Why? Well, because, as he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's confusing. And whether you're a Christian or a skeptic, you've experienced this. Because you're able to look back on your life, you're able to recall situations where in that situation you followed your heart, but it ended in painful consequences. Pain for you, almost always pain for others, people that you care about. And now, as a result, you carry wounds, you carry regret. Why? Well, because you just followed your heart in that moment, what you felt, what you desired. And last week we looked at a passage written by a follower of Jesus, Paul. And he's describing a tension that we all experience in our lives at one time or another. He writes, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, this I do. I have the desire to do what is good, what I ought to do, but I cannot carry it out. For I don't do the good that I want to do, that I ought to do. But the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. And all of us have dealt with this internal battle. And we've lost to it so many times, more times than we can count. It's I know the right, I know the good, I know the better way that I ought to go, that I ought to do, but my heart desires something else that is typically more immediately gratifying and satisfying. So I rationalize and I justify not doing the good that I ought to do, and then I choose to do the wrong or do the bad or the lesser. Simply put, I know it was wrong, I choose to do it anyways. Why is that? What is that? Why is it that every one of us past the age of 10 can think back to a moment where we simply followed our heart, lived our truth, and now we look back and we ask, what was I thinking? And last week we boiled it all down to the shared experience of temptation. That what creates regret in our life most often is not so much making a mistake as it is making a choice between the good or the right thing to do and what we desire. And we shined a light on the fact that we all face temptation. And every single temptation that we face, there's always more at stake than we think. And you know this is true because, again, like me, your greatest regret traces back to a decision that you made, maybe under pressure or maybe in the midst of a lot of emotion. Like we knew it wasn't the right thing, but in the moment, it just seemed so small. It just seemed like just this one thing, this one deal, this one date, this one touch, this one click, just this one time. It's just about now. And now we look back and we realize, no, it wasn't just about that moment. It wasn't just about now, because it's months or even years later and you carry regret. So we've identified that every time you're tempted, you and I are tempted, a bit of your future is at stake. And it's not just your future, but it's other people's future as well. Again, I'll flip it. I mean, you think about the family that you grew up in. And maybe it was your mom or your dad that they fell to some temptation, maybe in a big way, and you paid for their decision. It wasn't even your mistake, your weakness, your habit, or your addiction, your choice. It wasn't your failure. It was their failure, their choice, their habit, their addiction, their inability to overcome temptations. But they were not the only ones who paid. Your whole family paid. Maybe for years, you may still be paying. Because every time you and I are tempted, there's always more at stake than what immediately meets the eye. So last week, we practiced something that felt a little bit awkward. We practice talking to temptation, of getting into the habit of when tempted to go, whoa, temptation, you're not going to steal my future. You're not going to steal my family. You're not going to steal my faith. Because every time you're tempted, your future, your family, your faith is at stake. And we're going to talk about this third one. And again, if you're not a Christian yet, this will help make more sense of your temptation, even though you may not think or see temptation through this particular lens. And for those of you who are Christians, the bottom line for the rest of this series is that temptation is always a test of your faith, not just your self-control. In every temptation, your confidence that God knows your situation, that He's going to come through and will come through, all of that is at stake every single time you're tempted, not just your self-control, which is why we need to learn to pause when we face temptations. And again, we all face temptations. And ask ourselves this question: how big is my God? Is my God big enough to meet this need that I feel? Is God big enough to address my need, address my loneliness, or address my need for intimacy, my need for sexual intimacy? Is my God big enough to meet my need for progress or professional competence to drop into my world and help me provide for my family? Is God big enough to do something in my marriage or in my parenthood or to handle this injustice in my life? Is God able to meet this financial need in my life? Can I wait on and trust God, or must I continually try to make things happen and get it done, because if I don't, it won't? And last week, I asked for you to think of that most recurring temptation in your life, almost had you share it with your neighbor next to you, did not do that, the main thing that tests your trust in God, the thing that seems to keep on piling on that sense of guilt or shame or falling short in your life and creating regret, to bring that front and center into your mind. And then we spoke to it, as I said earlier. And with every temptation, the question we ask is, will I get caught? Will anyone know? Will this affect anyone else? That's the question we ask. But the question we need to ask is, how big is your God? How big is my God? Can God be trusted to deal with this thing in my life? And I'm here to make the case that he can, but many of us miss this because there's this thing in all of us that thinks if I don't, it won't. If I don't make it happen, it ain't going to happen. I have this need, I have this desire. If I don't meet it, if I don't make it happen, if I don't meet it now, it will never get met. Or I'm going to lose out, I'm going to miss out if I don't make it happen. And at the end of the day, what happens is when you stop trusting, little by little you stop obeying. And as you stop obeying over time, eventually you stop believing. And I know this is true, and it is a possibility for every single one of us, because I've talked to so many who have told me, I was raised in the church, I was raised to believe in God and raised to believe in the Bible, but I don't know if I believe any of that anymore. But then as we talk and as we dig, we find out that their struggle with faith didn't begin with some philosophical search of, is God real? But, and you know, is all this trustworthy? But it began with, they quit trusting, which ended up they quit obeying God in the specifics. And now they're not sure they believe anymore. So if you have a Bible, you have a Bible app and want to follow along, I'm going to be in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 is the temptations of Jesus. And last week we looked at something, again, a bit surprising, that right after Jesus was baptized, God, his Heavenly Father, who loves him, he says he's proud of him, he leads him into the wilderness to be tempted. And the value of this passage isn't so much the specifics of his temptations, but that on three different occasions, that just like us, Jesus was tempted to do something on his own instead of trust God. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then the tempter came to him in this vulnerable, weak moment and said, if you're the Son of God, or since you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, if we're honest, this doesn't really seem like a temptation at all. But this has been the devil's strategy from the dawn of humanity, which is to start small and start subtle. And you may not believe in a devil, but you know an addiction or a sexual affair does not start overnight, does it? Some of you have heard me share the story about this building built in the early 90s, and as a church, and the pastor was arrested for agreeing with a Mexican drug cartel leader in San Antonio, turned out to be an ATF agent, to launder $10 million through the church as long as the church got 10%. Because tithing, right? And you're smart enough to know that that level of compromise and rationale did not happen overnight. Like, that was one small, subtle decision at a time. That was reaching a boil, 1 degree at a time. It was giving into a series of 100 smaller temptations, like breadcrumbs to the witch's house. And here's why this matters. Because right now in your life, you may not be facing what in your eyes is some big, earth-shattering temptation. But here's the thing that every single one of us needs to know and understand. The enemy always starts small. You know, if CSI were to come in and examine all of your biggest regrets and tracing the history behind it, what would they find? A series of smaller compromising decisions, giving into one temptation at a time, and then things finally blew up for you and likely for someone else in your life. And for Jesus in this moment, it seems so inconsequential, doesn't it? I mean, like, you're hungry, right? Yes. You're the Son of God, right? Yes. You have miraculous power. Yes. Okay, so you're hungry, you're God's son, you've got the ability, and you've got free will. So just turn the stone into bread. And if he'd turned the stones into bread and even had lunch with the devil, we'd go, well, that was a little weird, but we wouldn't think it was odd or think there was much beyond that. But here's why this is so valuable for us, because even though we're not told all of the details, as you read the whole context, you somehow understand that somehow Jesus knew that he was to wait to eat, that he was to wait, and that his next meal would be provided by God himself, which when you get to the end, that is exactly what happens. But in that moment, he somehow knew he was to wait, that his next meal would come from God. And until that time, he was to deny himself, to say no to his hunger, which means that Jesus saw what was going on. He saw that the issue was not his self-control or his hunger. The issue was, can I and will I trust my Father in heaven? And the reason we know this is because of how Jesus responds. Jesus responds by reaching back into an Old Testament context. If you're familiar with the Bible, then you know that the nation of Israel was in Egyptian slavery and in bondage for 400 years. They were a slave nation. They had no Bible, no prophets, no religion really. All they had were a bunch of old stories about this guy, Abraham and Isaac. But big deal, because now they're a slave nation. And then 400 years later, God uses Moses to deliver them as a nation. And Moses leads them out of Egypt, drowns half of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He miraculously delivers the nation of Israel. There are about 2 million people from what we can gather. And they begin this track across the desert to what's referred to as the Promised Land. It's the real estate that's going to become their cities and their country and basically their world. And on the way, God does this incredible miracle by feeding them these 40-some years in the desert. And the way it works was, they would wake up in the morning, crawl bleary-eyed out of their tents, and there would be these flakes or these pieces of bread or cakes on the ground that had come from the sky, and they were to gather one day's worth to eat. They called it in Hebrew manna, which translates, what is it? That's what they named it. They weren't allowed to save any for the next day, because if they did, they would wake up and it would rot and be full of worms. So they would get up the next day, they would go up, pick up what they needed for that day. They would do the very same thing the next day, and the day after that, and the day after that, and God literally gave them their daily bread. And then on the Sabbath, he didn't provide any, so the day before the Sabbath, they were to gather enough for 2 days. And then God did this every single week, every single day for 40 years. And two things were happening. Not only were they being fed physically, but they were being taught and learning a valuable lesson, that God can be trusted to provide for my daily needs. That God is not just up there, out there somewhere. God knows and God cares about what we need physically. And every single time that they picked up that bread, it was a reminder, God is concerned about my need. God can be trusted. And then after 40 years, they finally arrived at the Promised Land. They're all geared up and to go in and do this. And Moses gets them all together and says, all right, we need to have a talk. Before we go in, I need to review a few things. We've learned to be dependent on God for our daily bread. But the day is coming. The day is going to be coming when we are going to be tempted to forget. And we're going to begin to somehow think that God is just out there somewhere, and we can't trust him for our daily physical needs and practical things. If we don't make it happen, it won't happen. And Moses says, so remember. Remember how the Lord your God led you out of slavery, led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart and whether or not you would obey and keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with the manna, which neither you or your ancestors had known. He did this to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Moses said that the reason that God fed you every day in this way was that he was trying to teach you that simply having enough to eat is not enough. Simply having your need met is not enough. Simply being without hunger is not enough. So for 40 years, God has connected his word, his law, his principles, his precepts, his worldview, his will for your life by meeting your daily physical needs, so that for the rest of your life that you would remember that as important as it is to eat and to have enough food, it is even more important that I live within and under the canopy of God's will and God's law. God did this so that every time you would eat, you would be reminded, God is faithful. God can be trusted. God is faithful. God can be trusted. So be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, and this is us, otherwise when you eat and you're satisfied, bellies are full, you build fine houses, you settle down, your herds, your flocks grow large, your silver, your gold increase, you have everything you need. It's been multiplied. You basically have everything you need. what will happen, the temptation will be, is that your heart will become proud. And you're going to forget. You're going to forget your Lord of God who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. He's going, look, I'm concerned that when you have what you need and have more than you need, that you will forget where it came from. And that's us. I'm concerned that when you have more provision than you need, you'll forget who provided it. You'll forget the standards of God's laws and His commands, and you'll become prideful if all you have and possess, you believe, came from your efforts to provide and possess it, from your efforts alone. When you have more than you need, and then suddenly you lack for something, then you're going to be tempted to believe it's up to you. You're going to be tempted to believe, if I don't, it won't, it's all up to me. You may say to yourself, it was my power and my strength, the strength of my hands that have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gave you the ability to produce that wealth. And again, in America, this is us. As Americans, we're like, we're driven to achieve and go after. We work hard through our life, ultimately to amass wealth. And then our temptation is to hoard it, to be stingy with it. In fact, it is a statistical fact that the more a person makes, the less they give percentage-wise. Why? Because we forget that God is the one who gave us the opportunity and the ability to amass the wealth we've amassed. And we think, it was my power, it's my strength, it's my effort, it was the strength of my hands, it was my time, my effort, my blood, sweat, and tears that has produced this wealth for me. Therefore, it is for me. All of it. And this is so important, and this is reiterated throughout the New Testament. God is saying to all of us, no, you're not. You're not the source. I am the source of all your needs. Because again, think about it. It was touched on in the earlier passage. If you're hungry, who created that? Who gave you a sense of hunger? I did. Why are you even here? Because I created you. You sense that you're alone. Well, how do you even know that you're alone? Where did that come from? Because I created you for companionship. You feel a desire, a need for intimacy. Well, who created the desire and that potential for intimacy? Oh, yeah, you did. Like, I need to feel like I'm making progress in my life. Well, who put that drive in you? Like, I need to build or rebuild my career. Well, who even gave you the ability to have a career? Like, you didn't even get to pick where you were born. At what point in history? So who gave you the chance to have the careers that you have the chance to have? Well, I guess ultimately God, you did. Exactly. Who gave you your brain, your ability to process information the way that you process it? Who gave you the ability and opportunity to have the things that you do and do the things you do? Well, God, I guess you did. God's point is exactly. It's a reminder. God's saying, just don't forget, I created you on purpose, for a purpose, which means I'm aware. I care. And more important than having what you hunger for is remembering who is providing for you, who provides you with what you need. And every time you and I give in to the temptation to bend or break or ignore the rules in order to get something you want, to get something you need, to get something done, to amass more, it is equivalent to saying, God, I don't trust you. I don't think you'll come through for me. If I don't act, if I don't take, if I don't keep control, it won't go the way that I want, the way I desire, the way I feel it needs to. Nothing's going to happen. God, I don't trust you. So I'm going to bend, break, or ignore your rules, because if I do things your way, if I stay under your authority, what needs to happen isn't going to happen. And every time you're tempted, what's being tested is your confidence in God, not just your self-control. So here's Jesus. He's in the wilderness. He's in solitude. He's vulnerable. He's been fasting. He's hungry. And Satan says, look, just meet your need. It's a legitimate need. God made you hungry. I mean, eventually you're going to have to eat, right? He's given you the power. He's given you the free will. Just do it. And Jesus could have gone, you know, you're right. I am hungry. I do have the power. And it's true that, like, God's given me these things. In fact, if God loved me, He would have provided me something to eat by now. I mean, it's been a long time. if God cared. In fact, if God cared, he wouldn't have allowed you to come in here and tempt me and cause me to struggle. If God loves and cares about me, why hasn't he done something by now? If God loved, if God cared, if God knew and God cared, if he knows my struggle, if he knew why? Why this? Why is it going this way? And isn't this what we ask? Why, God? When, God? Because Jesus realized the issue was much bigger than his hunger, and he knew it was way bigger than how the devil was portraying it. The devil was presenting it as it's no big deal. You're hungry. You have a need. You should meet that need. You can do it. Just do it. But Jesus understood what we need to understand. The issue wasn't the size and the specifics of the choice. The real issue, no matter how big or small the choice is, will I continue to stay under the authority of God? Will I trust God? His expectation that I wait for him to provide for my need. Will I trust that if God led me out here to fast until he provides my next meal, will I trust that he will meet my need? Even though it feels like right now I'm going to starve to death. Jesus answered Satan, "It is written." In other words, yes, I am hungry. No, I don't know where God is and what he's up to. But God has shown in history that he will provide for those who wait on him, for the needs of his people. So, Satan, what you're really asking is for me to doubt my Father. And the answer is no, I'm not going to do that. And then he reaches way back into these verses that I just read. For it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Listen, Satan, God demonstrated long ago that when men and women trust him, he meets their needs. So yes, I am hungry, and as hungry as I am, here's the thing. I am not going to allow you to steal my faith, to steal my confidence in God. I believe that God is interested, that he's aware, and that he is able to meet my needs and my longings. So as I wrap up, I just want to ask this question. What is the area of your life where you are most tempted to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way? And maybe it seems so small and subtle. But again, every single one of the biggest regrets we have start small. A few years into their marriage, a couple close to Sean and I, they weren't in a great place. The wife was struggling with anxiety, depression, had little offer in a way of relationship and intimacy. As a result, the husband was feeling unloved, underappreciated, isolated, alone in their marriage. But his new job, a new coworker, was added to the team. She was extraordinarily positive, she was pretty, she laughed at all his jokes, she was consistently praising and complimenting him, both professionally and personally. And soon, they discovered they had so much in common, and then little by little, they began to make small compromises about what they should and what they should not talk about with the opposite sex when it came to their marriage. They started sharing and commiserating with one another about their struggles in their individual marriages, and not long after this, they began the practice of, you know, just leaving one another little notes and gifts. And it wasn't long before they decided they should carpool as often as possible and maybe run errands together because they found one another's company so enjoyable. And both sensed the attraction, but they were saying, well, wait, we're not hurting anyone. We're just good friends. And then one morning, the husband was in his office when the woman passed by, stopped just outside the door, leaned in, and said, hey, stay out of my dreams. And he replied, what do you mean? And she replied, I think you know exactly what I mean. And then walked away. After that encounter, they began saying affectionate words to one another that they would never say in front of their spouses. And all along, though, they would say, we're not doing anything wrong. We're not crossing any physical lines. Which means we're not cheating on our spouses. We're just close friends. And like we said last week, all of you listening to me right now, it's clear as day, right? Like it's like you're watching the movie. No! What are you doing? Turn around. This is not going to end well. This is going to end badly. But again, when it's us giving in to temptations, just one little small compromise after another, it's a fog, right? Well, a pivotal moment happened in which both their spouses were out of town at the same time. The woman called and said, "Hey, I'll come over. I'll bring some wine. We should get a movie tonight." But fortunately, in that moment, for the husband, it was like the veil ripped off. And the obvious finally hit him in his desperate longing and his desire, a legitimate desire for attention, appreciation, affection. Then there had been a series of making one small compromising decision after another and giving in to one small temptation after another over a period of months, to where there was only one more small little temptation to step into and to cross those physical lines. But it's like the light switch finally turned on. The husband finally saw what you have all seen with total clarity since I've been telling this story. It suddenly made complete sense. He had reached that point that simply the next step, the simple next step, was going to destroy two families. But thankfully, he ended it all the next day. Before long, he confessed to his wife. And thankfully, his wife was willing to enter into a season of forgiveness and counseling and reconciliation. But how did it come to all this? Simple. It was giving in to a series of 100 smaller temptations, a series of smaller compromising decisions, justifying each one with, "We're not doing anything wrong. We're just friends. We're not crossing any physical lines, so we're not being unfaithful." It was giving in to one temptation at a time. So again, it may be a person, maybe it's not a person. It's likely not a person. But what is the area of your life where you're consistently most tempted, even in small and subtle ways, to meet a legitimate need for companionship, for self-worth, for feeling respected or admired, cherished, physical hunger, appetite, sexual intimacy, satisfaction, the hunger for progress, the hunger for money, for more money, for advancement, professional goals. Maybe it's in the realm of a legitimate need to feel valued, important, or secure, and to seek to fulfill that need through material things, like shopping therapy, right? Like to get a new toy. If Amazon Prime had status level, you would be like platinum or diamond level, okay? Maybe, and I'm not judging you, Amazon's at our porch every day, but at some point we can cross the line. Maybe you're open, single and open to dating someone you shouldn't because you're afraid you'll be alone for the rest of your life. Maybe because of your felt need to be in control, you're tempted to use and abuse those who God has put in your life to love, always demanding a little more from them than they can ever give. And they never quite live up to your expectations because you're trying to get from others what only can come from God. What's that area where you're most tempted to meet a legitimate need in ways that are outside the bounds of what your Heavenly Father wants, desires, even expects from you? Because it is in that particular area of your life that God would love to show up unmistakably, in an unmissable, tangible way, if you'll let him. Because what's at stake isn't just this one little compromise. What's at stake is your relationship with God and your confidence in God's willingness to show up in your world. Your future, your family, your faith is at stake. And in the midst of being tempted, you've got to go. You and I have got to go. Time out. And in your own way, just like Jesus in his own way, need to say to temptation, say to the tempter, "You know what? Man shall not live by Amazon alone. Man shall not live by making money alone. Man shall not live by companionship or words of affirmation or the meeting of this desire alone, or by possessions alone, or income alone, bigger is better alone, or gadgets alone." Jesus knew what makes life worth living is uninterrupted communion with our Heavenly Father. And I speak from painful experience that when you break God's law in order to get a need or a desire met temporarily, 3 weeks, maybe 3 months later, you'll be right back to doing the same thing. And on top of that, the moment we decide, "God, I don't trust you," and then we go ahead and make the compromise, do the deal, cross that line, do whatever it is, at the end of the day, is your life less complicated or more complicated? More complicated, right? Why? Because now there's more hurt. Now there's more frustration, more shame, more guilt, more distance between you and your Heavenly Father. Now there's more regret, and we'll talk about this next week. You think, you know, like, I had a chance to trust Him, but I said no. So now I find myself in the same situation with the same temptations, but now things are even more complicated, and I didn't trust Him the first time, so now I'm sure He's extra oblivious, or now He's just mad at me, more mad at me. So now I'm more sure He won't be coming through the second, third, 15th, 100th time, which means I am on my own. And you can spend years in this death loop of never experiencing God showing up in your life because over time you don't trust Him. And as you don't trust Him, you'll stop obeying Him. And then you rinse and repeat, and eventually you get to the point where you just quit believing. So Jesus was hungry for food. What are you hungry for? What are you hungering for? What are you thirsty for? What is it that you desire? But you sense, you know that God is telling you, as we touched on last week, it's that to pick up your cross, which is ultimately to deny yourself and to trust and obey Him. To trust and obey Him and to deny the temptation to take it, to make it happen, to grab it, to control it for yourself, to make it happen the way that you want it to happen, when you want it to happen. I want to invite the band up. You have a decision to make, to decide if you believe God is trustworthy, and that choosing to say no to this specific desire, this temptation in your life, which it may in this moment seem so small, so insignificant, to decide, is this the best thing? And to decide that it is. To decide God knows, that God cares, and in time, God will do something about this. That God is going to bring about something good. And it's in this gap, in this time of choosing to say, not my will, but your will be done, Heavenly Father. That's where God is honored, where your faith is stretched, where your faith grows, and in time, God will show up. He will show up in a time and in a way beyond what you expected, typically better than you expected, when you least expect it. Because the God of Jesus has invited you and I to call Him Father, but not like flawed, like me, flawed earthly Father, the perfection of everything an amazing dad should be, which means He knows and He cares. And when He's ready, He will show up on your behalf and mine. Let me pray for us. Father, again, so easy to say and hard to do, especially in our fast-paced, driven culture where we are just, there's something where it's like we're just driven to grab and achieve and make things happen for us, for our kids, for everyone around us. Father, most of us are guilty of just taking on far more than we should ever take on because of this thing that drives us, that if we don't do, it won't happen. And so, Father, I pray for every single one of us that whatever those areas where we are being tempted to step out of your will, step out of trusting you, your way, and being obedient to you, because obedience to you is what pays off far more than we could ask or imagine. That, Father, that you would give us the ability to reject the lies of the enemy who is constantly trying to convince us that you can't be trusted. I pray, Father, that you would show up in every one of us in tangible, unmistakable ways as we work up the courage to take a step back to say no to temptation and the tempter and say, God, I will trust you. And Father, again, for everyone that has the strength and the courage to do that, for each of us, because we're all in this together, please, Father, show up with the strength of your Spirit. Provide the way out. As Scripture says, you always provide a way out. That we'll never be tempted beyond what we can handle. You will provide a way. Help us to see it, Father, and have the courage to step towards that out and towards you. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.